A very good morning, saints of JSAC. So I like calling Christians saints, as it's one of Apostle Paul's favorite ways of addressing believers. Now, the word saint has kind of lost its meaning today. It's lost its richness that it had in the Bible. If you call a believer today a saint, they may say, "Who, me, a saint?" You must have the wrong person. But the word saint today has kind of the connotation that you are someone holier than thou, someone who has done amazing things for God. Now, the word saint literally means holy ones. But the Apostle Paul is not using the word to refer to a certain class of Christians. He's using the word saint for all believers. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a saint. No matter what your status, your reputation, what you have done, your pedigree, you are a saint. You see, the word saint is nothing about what we have done. Paul calls us saints because of what God has done and is doing in and for us. God is making us more and more like Jesus. So good morning, saints of JSAC. And now, you know, I would like to extend a really big thank you for your warm hospitality and warm welcome. We're so very thankful for all those who came to help unload the truck for us, all those scrumptious eats, and all of you who are praying for us continuously. We treasure those so much. And now before I unpack God's word to us, I'd like to open with a prayer, as I need all God's help when I preach. And you're probably hearing me say the same prayer weekly. Because that hasn't changed. Each week I need God's help as I share God's word with you. So Heavenly Father, please help me to teach the Bible in such a way that we will hear you speaking to us. And please help us to respond to you in a way that pleases you. So I think it's safe to say that you're all familiar with this logo. So it's Nike. It's one of the biggest sport brands in the world. Now, what do you think it would take for you guys, or for anybody, to be a Nike brand ambassador? So a brand ambassador is someone who represents and promotes the company. Brand ambassadors act as living advertisements. They embody the company's values or corporate identity. So I Googled some present Nike brand ambassadors. I guess you recognize these three sports stars: LeBron James, Cristiano Ronaldo, and Kevin Durant. And what they all have in common is that they're the very best in what they do. They're the very best in their sports. And very few other people possess their talents or skills. And they're also usually rich and filthy and extremely popular. I read that Ronaldo had over 903 million social media followers. And his net worth is around $600 million. So to be a Nike brand ambassador, you have to be one of the best of the best. Now, what do you think is required for us to be an ambassador for God's kingdom? In other words, we're not an ambassador to a corporate company, but we are an ambassador to the King of the entire universe. And when we look at today's passage in Luke, we see Jesus chose pretty unremarkable people. So my first point is Jesus chose unremarkable people to serve him and his kingdom. So in verse 12, we read how Jesus spends the whole night praying to God. And in Luke's gospel, it shows that Jesus prays before or during significant events of his life. And this passage records a pivotal point in his ministry, Jesus' choosing of his 12 apostles. Now, the word apostle essentially means sent ones. In other words, an apostle was a messenger or ambassador. He was an ambassador who the king authorized to represent him in his absence, and he bore the king's authority. And it's no over-exaggeration to say that Jesus gave these 12 apostles one of the most critical tasks in the entire history of the church. He authorized these 12 disciples to be his special ambassadors of God's kingdom. They had the crucial role of continuing Jesus' mission and becoming the foundation of the church after Jesus had left earth. They were the men who would oversee launching the worldwide movement we know as the church. And as Jesus needed to make one of the most important decisions in his ministry, he sought the will of God the Father in prayer before acting. Now, if we had to pause here for a moment, who would you choose to launch the church? I think most people would choose the most gifted, educated, and influential people in society, someone like Ronaldo, whom I mentioned initially. However, Jesus, his choice was the complete opposite. He chose pretty unremarkable people. Jesus didn't select people from the top layer of society. Instead, he chose common folk like you and I. And when we investigate the New Testament for information about the 12 apostles, what's observed is that they would not have been the first choice by conventional human standards of their day. By standards of Jesus' day, his selection of the 12 was strange. Jesus could have easily searched the temples in Jerusalem for the best and brightest scholars. He also ignored choosing any Pharisees who devoted their lives to strict obedience to the law. Jesus rather hand-selected working-class, uneducated men. For example, we see Jesus chose four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So in Acts, Peter and John are described as uneducated, ignorant men. So surely in recruiting leaders to start the church, Jesus should have chosen theologically educated people from Israel's most prestigious Bible schools, but that wasn't the case. Jesus even chose people of ill repute, people society disliked and others attended to avoid. For example, Jesus chose Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, a zealot, two people who their society deemed as undesirable. You see, Jews despised tax collectors as they were regarded as thieves and were traitors, as they were Jews who worked for the occupying Roman government. It was common practice for tax collectors to extort money from their fellow countrymen, and their witness was not accepted in the court of law. And these tax collectors were often associated with sinners and prostitutes. And then there was Simon the Zealot. A zealot, essentially a terrorist. They opposed Roman rule over the Jewish nation and were prepared to take up arms to overthrow the Roman government. So when I reflect on who Jesus chose as his apostles, I am encouraged, and I hope you are too. I am encouraged because it means that God uses all sorts of people for his kingdom. He uses the young and the old. He uses the uneducated and educated. He uses the rich and the poor. And God doesn't recruit people for his mission according to our pedigree. Society recruits according to our pedigree, be it the rich, the educated, the talented, the good-looking. In other words, the strong. But God has this tendency to use those society regards as weak and insignificant for his gospel mission. Now, it's not uncommon for Christians to feel God can't use them. Maybe some of you this morning felt like that before, or even feeling like that right now. Perhaps you think that you're not influential enough in society to be used by God. Or maybe you say, God can't use me because of my past or present failures. Or perhaps you say, I can't be used by God because you fill in the blank. Friends, God desires to use all of us for his kingdom. And this leads me to my second point. God uses ordinary people in remarkable ways because of the Holy Spirit. As we saw before, the men Jesus chose as the 12 apostles were not amazing people by human standards. Some were uneducated and a bit rough around the edges. Other societies despised. Imagine launching a worldwide movement with such a ragtag bunch of men. Yet God used them in remarkable ways. Just before Jesus left earth and ascended into heaven, Jesus said to the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So I want to make a few observations from this verse. Jesus gives this ragtag group of 12 men a mission to be the first witnesses of the gospel. And God could have easily used his angels to proclaim the good news to all the nations. But in God's infinite wisdom, he decided to use these flawed men. God used these men to start the church. And also, as we know, some of his apostles wrote down divinely inspired messages which became scripture for disciples of subsequent generations. And today, we commonly refer to these messages as the books of the New Testament. So in short, these 12 flawed men were the catalysts whom God used to start the worldwide church. There's one study that said that over around 33% of the world are Christian today. That's roughly 2.3 billion people. And all this started with a ragtag group of 12 men. So my second point was, God uses ordinary people in remarkable ways because of the Holy Spirit. The success of their witness was not due to any gifting or influence they had in society. It was due to the work of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 1, verse 8 again. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So do you see a connection here between the Holy Spirit and witnessing? Did you notice that the phrase, "you shall be my witnesses," is not a command, but a promise? It's a promise linked with that of the coming of the Spirit. There's a guy called Leslie Newbegin, who is an influential British missionary and pastor in India. And on commenting on this verse, he said, "Please note that it is a promise, not a command. It is not, you must go and be witnesses. It is the Holy Spirit will come and you will be witnesses." In other words, being a witness is not so much a command, but a gift promised to us. Now, this truth has profound and glorious implications for us. This means that witnessing to God's kingdom is not so much of an assignment for us, but rather it is our identity. So let me explain what I mean by it's our identity. When the Spirit came upon the disciples and gave them the gift of power, their very nature or identity was transformed into that of witnesses. As such, they carried out their witnessing ministry throughout the world. So I'll try to use the illustration to explain what I mean. Imagine you witnessed a robbery at the local No Frills, and you called forward to be a witness at a court of law. You're called forth to be a witness, Stan, because that is who you are. Your identity is that of a witness. And your responsibility is to explain what you have seen and what you have heard. In other words, you're called to be a witness to what you have seen and what you have heard because you are intrinsically a witness. Likewise, we are called to be a witness to what we have seen and heard. Bear witness to God's kingdom in our world and our lives. And I find it so encouraging that being a witness is not a demand laid upon us. Instead, we need to see it as a gift promised to us. Or concerning Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the phrase, "you shall be my witnesses," is not a command to be obeyed, but a promise to be trusted. A promise to be trusted. This means the moment we become Christian, our very identity has intrinsically been changed. Changed into a witness by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So I know we may feel that we are not equipped or gifted enough to be effective witnesses to God's kingdom. Yet we can take comfort in the fact that because of the Holy Spirit, we are witnesses. It's a promise that needs to be trusted. So I'd like to close with two practical recommendations about witnessing to God's kingdom. Firstly, I recommend we need to prioritize prayer. We know from the Gospels, Jesus prioritized prayer. Amidst people cramming to meet him, he would always find a quiet place to talk to our Heavenly Father. Prayer was an integral part of Jesus' life and ministry. And so our Lord sets us an example of what we need to prioritize. We know God is the one who works through us. We do not witness out of our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this may seem so apparent for seasoned Christians like many of you, but the devil doesn't want us to pray. He will convince us that we are too busy to pray, or not good enough to pray, or it's a waste of time praying. The reasons can seem endless while we can't pray. Sometimes we even must pray that God will help us to pray. And I find myself often in that state, God, help me to pray. And Charles Spurgeon, if you know, he's a 19th century British preacher. And he learned what it was to cooperate with God and see his power transform many thousands of people over several decades. And people often traveled to his church to learn the secret of his success. And when visitors came to Spurgeon's church, he would take them to the basement prayer room where people were always on their knees interceding. And he called this prayer room the powerhouse of the church. Spurgeon once said, "If the engine room is out of action," he explains, "then the whole mill will grind to a halt. We cannot expect blessing if we do not ask." And the point I'm trying to stress is that the effectiveness or power of our witness to a watching world is not through our strategies or our gifts or our talents. Now, I'm not saying that those things are not important, but in my experience, it's easy for us to over-rely on them and believe that if we do this strategy or this method or read this book, our witnessing will be effective. But I'm sure you know that there are hundreds of books on how to be an effective witness, and they all tend to say different things at times. But I believe the Bible shows that the power behind our witnessing is through the Holy Spirit working in us, through us, and around us. It is not our strategies or our gifts or our talents that is behind our witnessing power. And I'm not saying gifts and strategies and talents are bad, but they're not what's the main power behind our witnessing. It's the Holy Spirit who's working in us, through us, and around us. So prayer is a priority because we need to rely on God's help for us to be faithful witnesses to his kingdom. Otherwise, witnessing for God without God, like in our own strength, is futile or pointless. So you may be wondering, what does prioritizing prayer look like for us? Now, don't think God gives us rules like we need to pray four times a day, or at a certain time, or a certain length of time, or there's a certain formula. It's going to look different for a mother with a young child, for a youth, for someone who's retired, and so on. So I don't want to give you a cookie-cutter response on what prioritizing prayer looks like. But I want to leave with you with a question. And I love leaving you guys with questions. Actually, I was speaking to Larry the other day. I was here by Larry. And I was speaking to him and said that actually Jesus, I'm not sure what the exact stat is, but Jesus asked like around 110 questions. And he only answered about 10. But the point is that Jesus asked a lot of questions, but he didn't answer all of them. And what I believe is that sometimes it's not in the answer that's always important. It's in the wrestling that's important. As you wrestle with a question, you become more and more like Jesus. So my question is, what would it practically mean for us as a body to prioritize prayer? What would it mean practically for us as a body to prioritize prayer? How would it look like for you personally in your circumstances to prioritize prayer? And for those who are already prioritizing prayer, there's always room for growth. With Jesus, there's always more. So how can you grow even more in prayer? So I'd like to pause here for a bit to ask God to help us prioritize prayer as a body and individuals. And I'm going to say a prayer for us. Father God, as we enter a new season at Jacqueline Street Alliance Church, help us to rely on you by prioritizing prayer as a body and individuals. Help us through our prayer grow in intimacy with you. Help us through prayer be more and more attuned to your voice and leading. Amen. The other thing I recommend is that we continually grow in our love and understanding of the gospel. Our gospel witness will be strengthened by a growing love for the good news. We grow in our love for the gospel by learning more about it and living it out in all of life. So some Christians believe that the gospel is the ABCs of the faith, the basics of the faith, what new Christians are taught. And then later, we move on to more profound doctrines. But as Tim Keller once said, the gospel is not the ABCs of the faith, but the A to Z of the faith. We never outgrow the gospel. We are continually rediscovering the gospel as we discover new aspects or applications of the gospel, seeing more of its truth, more of its beauty. So in this light, the Gospel of Mark is an excellent source for learning new dimensions to the good news. A helpful exercise is to read through Mark and see how Jesus speaks about and lives out the gospel of the kingdom. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark writes in chapter 1:14 that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And then in the very next verse, verse 15, we read that what this gospel is. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark says the gospel of God is about the kingdom of God. Another way of speaking about God's kingdom is his rule. In Mark's remaining chapters, we read about how Jesus taught about and lived out the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there isn't time to explore this humongous topic of the gospel of the kingdom or the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God encapsulates the fullness of the gospel message. So it's worth digging deeper into understanding what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God and its implications for the world. And this exercise can open new avenues to seeing more of the various facets of his good news that Jesus has promised us. Friends, brothers, we're all on a lifelong journey of living out the gospel more and more in all areas of our life and society. So as I close, I hope we are encouraged by the truth that God uses ordinary people to do remarkable things for him, ordinary people like you and I, because of the Holy Spirit empowering work in us, through us, and around us. May we be encouraged and filled with joy in the many ways God will use us as his witnesses to the gospel of his kingdom here at JSAC. Let us pray. Lord, may my life be a source of hope and blessing to others as I shine your light into my communities. May my life make a difference and lead others to you because they can see you in me. Amen.